a snapshot. It's a casual photograph, typically taken by an amateur with some sort of small handheld camera or even a camera phone. And not only that, but it's interesting to note that the word snapshot, well, it also refers to a quick view or a small amount of information that tells you a little bit about what a person is like. And so when we say, you know, we have a snapshot of a person, we could be talking about a picture, but we're also talking about just a small amount of information that helps us to understand what that person is about. As we put these two ideas together, I'd point out that a snapshot can reveal a whole lot about a person. For example, I have a snapshot of myself from Christmas in 1977. And from this photograph, it's obvious to everyone that I was a Star Wars nerd. That's right, I loved Star Wars when I was a kid. But I also have a snapshot of myself from 1979. And this snapshot revealed my short-lived interest in playing football. I soon repented of that, but there it is, a picture of me with a football uniform on in 1979. But then if you saw a snapshot of me from the late 80s, then you would recognize that my mohawk and my skateboard proved that I was totally into the punk scene there in the 80s. Now, based on these three photos from my past, we can see how a simple snapshot can reveal a lot about the person in the picture. For example, if you were to see a snapshot of a guy wearing a leather jacket and sitting on a motorcycle, then you know that this guy's probably a biker. If you see a snapshot of a guy sitting in a cop car and he's actually wearing a police uniform, then you know he's not the crook, he is the police officer who's sitting in that car. If you see a snapshot of a person with a hammer in hand and a hard hat on and he's at a construction site, then you know that this is a construction worker. If you see a snapshot of all three of these guys hanging out with a cowboy and an Indian, then you know that you're looking at a picture of the village people. Now, as we consider the way in which a snapshot is able to reveal important details about the person in the picture, I'm happy to tell you that this is also true of the spiritual snapshot of our Savior that we find here in our text today. As we begin to wrap up this three-week examination of this snapshot of our Savior, well, I want to take a moment to remind you that we began this series by first looking at the ascended appearance of the Son. Then in our second study, we looked at the powerful preeminence of our Savior. And now here in the final studies of this series, we're going to consider how this spiritual snapshot of our Savior, well, it helps us to see that Jesus is our shepherd who desires to provide us with godly guidance. As we make our way through this text today, we're going to consider the details of this scriptural snapshot, which helps us to see that our Savior wants to become our shepherd. And as we examine these details, we'll soon see, first of all, that Jesus is our shepherd who guides us through scriptural prophecy. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that Jesus is our shepherd who guides us through the pastoral ministry. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that Jesus is our shepherd who guides us with relational accountability. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, because here we find the Lord Jesus. He's continuing to present John with a spiritual snapshot of his godly guidance. And as you make your way to Revelation 1, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you that we find ourselves focusing on John's first vision of the risen Lord. Remember, John had been exiled to the island Patmos by a Roman ruler named Domitian. And during his time in exile, he received a vision from the Lord Jesus after he was carried away in the Spirit. But before he actually saw the risen Lord in this vision, he first saw seven golden lampstands. And after seeing those seven golden lampstands, he then saw the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of those lampstands. And as he was standing in the midst of those lampstands, he also saw seven stars in the right hand of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, I'd like to back up and look at the first couple of verses of our text, which we began the series 3 weeks ago. If you would look with me again at this snapshot of our Savior, beginning at verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1, here John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, here in these verses that we've already examined, we're reminded of the fact that John saw Jesus standing in the midst of seven lampstands. And not only that, but we learn here that he was holding seven stars in his right hand. And as we made our way through these verses, I told you that we were eventually going to come to an understanding of what those lampstands and stars represent. And true to my word, here we are today examining these symbols. Now, there are many symbols that we find throughout the book of Revelation that require some interpretation, but here in our text today, we find Jesus interpreting these symbols for us. And with this as our focus, look with me there at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Here the Lord Jesus declared, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the risen Lord. He's helping John to understand that the seven lampstands that he saw represent the seven churches. And for the sake of clarity, I should remind you that the seven churches he was referring to, well, they were presented back in verse 11, because there in verse 11, Jesus declares, "What you see, write in a book to send to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Now, as we make our way through the next two chapters, as we make our way through chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see what the Lord had to say to each of those churches. But for now, I simply want to remind you of something that I covered back when we examined verse 4 of this chapter. It was during that study when we learned that the number 7 is oftentimes used to symbolize something that is completed. And while it's true that the seven churches in Asia were seven literal churches who originally received this written revelation, it's also true that the seven churches of Asia symbolize the complete church age, which of course would include us here at Calvary South Austin. With that being the case, the seven lampstands were actually a symbol of the complete church age. As we read about the seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches, we recognize that we're talking about the church age. And in light of this interpretation, I want to take a moment to look back at the beginning of John's vision. If you would, let's back up to verse 12. There John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." Now remember, when we covered these verses, we learned that Jesus is the one who is like the Son of Man. We considered the biblical evidence for arriving at the conclusion that this one who was like the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see then that Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which represent the seven churches of Asia, which represent the complete church age. And as I consider this apocalyptic vision, I can't help but to recall the way in which Jesus himself calls himself the shepherd of his sheep. And so Jesus is standing in the midst of his church age. He's standing in the midst of his churches like a shepherd who is guarding his flock. Jesus stands in the midst of his sheep in order to provide us with godly guidance. And with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to the 23rd Psalm. You see, it's in Psalms 23 where we find King David. He's referring to the Lord as his shepherd. And listen, if anyone understood the role and the responsibilities of a shepherd, it was King David. The reason I say this is due to the fact that King David didn't grow up in the palaces of the king. No, he grew up in the pastures of his father. He grew up tending his father's sheep. Therefore, when he compared the Lord to a righteous shepherd, he wasn't just looking for groovy illustrations that would be cool to read about. No, he understood the role and the responsibilities of a shepherd. And so he was speaking from experience as he compares the Lord to a shepherd. And with this is our focus, look with me there at Psalms 23, beginning at verse 1. There we find David declaring, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now here in these verses, we find King David, he's describing the Lord as being a shepherd. And he describes the Lord as being a shepherd who leads his sheep to the nourishing green pastures. Yeah, you see, a good shepherd is going to lead his sheep to places where they can eat and receive nourishment. And so the Lord Jesus is like that. He's the good shepherd who leads his sheep to the nourishing fields of green pastures. And not only that, but we also learn that the Lord is the shepherd who leads his sheep to refreshing still waters. Now, if you've been down to Town Lake here recently, then you'll see that it's turned into a river of rapids. And you wouldn't want to lead sheep down to a place where there's rapids, because if they fall in, they're goners. You don't want to do that. You want to lead them to a place of still water so that they can get a refreshing drink. And that's what the Lord does. He leads us to those still waters so that we can be refreshed by living water. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus here is compared to a shepherd who leads his sheep on the narrow path of righteousness. There's a narrow path of righteousness that the Lord wants us to walk on, and he shepherds us and guides us with godly guidance so that we can walk on that narrow path of righteousness. And listen, one of the ways that he provides us with the godly guidance that we need so that we can remain on that righteous path, well, it's through the written revelation of scriptural prophecy. In order to prove my point, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 1. If you would look with me, we'll begin reading at verse 19 again. There the Lord Jesus instructed John to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Now I want to stop right here because it's important to point out that the word write, it's translated from the Greek word grapho, which was used in reference to the person who would record information or instructions. And they would record this information or instructions on a tablet or parchment or paper or some other sort of material. And as we consider the meaning of this original Greek word, we should notice again that the Lord was instructing John to write or to create a written record of the prophetic details which would be revealed to him throughout the visions that he received there on the island of Patmos. And from this, I would simply point out that there are those people who want us to believe that the Bible was passed down mouth to ear for years and years and years. They want to make it seem like, well, you know, it was verbal transmission for so long that we really can't know what the original stories were. And yet here we find the Lord Jesus telling John to write down the things that he was about to see. He's telling him, hey, write it down. And knowing that John would receive these details in four separate visions, the Lord not only told him to write it down, but the Lord told him to compile it all in one book. As a matter of fact, let's back up and look again at Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. There in verse 11, Jesus declared, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches." Now, that word book was translated from the Greek word biblion, which is the basis for our English word Bible. And so we see then that the Lord Jesus is the one who instructed John to write down and to record all of the details of the revelation that he would receive in the four visions that we find here in this book, so that every church there in Asia could follow the godly guidance that comes from the scriptural prophecies found in this book. That's right, the Lord Jesus wants to provide us with godly guidance through scriptural prophecy. And it's interesting to note here that the Lord Jesus not only told John to write this book down, but he also presented tools for properly interpreting this book. If you would look with me again there at verse 19. There the Lord Jesus declares, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus presenting John with a simple outline for this biblion. And according to these instructions, this book is to contain three main sections, which would include the things that he had already seen, which would be written in the past tense. Then he was going to write the things that he was being shown, which would be written in the present tense. And then he would write the things which were still yet to come, which would be written in the future tense. Now, as we consider this three-part outline, it'll help you to know that the Apostle John followed the instructions of his shepherd to the T. As a matter of fact, John wrote the first chapter of this book in the past tense, because these were the things that he already witnessed at the point in time when Jesus said, hey, write this stuff down. The stuff that he had already seen, well, he wrote that in the past tense. Then he recorded chapters 2 and 3, which include the seven letters to the seven churches. He wrote those two chapters in the present tense, which seems to suggest that the next two chapters will be aimed at the present church age. As we study chapters 2 and 3, we'll consider how those seven letters apply to us here in the age of grace, as we presently find ourselves in the church age. Then, beginning at chapter 4, John wrote the rest of this book in the future tense. And being that the rest of this book covers the seven-year tribulation, which culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ, well, then it only stands to reason that the Lord Jesus was leading John to write these chapters in the future tense in order to help the church age Christians to understand that the time of tribulation won't occur until after the church age has ended. Now, as we examine this outline, and as we consider the way that the Lord Jesus was providing godly guidance to the church age through this letter, the scriptural prophecies that we find in this book, we quickly see that, well, the Lord Jesus is a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd who stands in the midst of his church like a shepherd stands in the midst of his sheep. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus is the shepherd who leads us to green pastures. He leads us to refreshing still waters by providing us with the godly guidelines of scriptural prophecy. Now, when it comes to this word prophecy, it's important to understand the meaning of the word, because we oftentimes think of the foretelling of future events when we hear the word prophecy, and that is correct. The word prophecy speaks of the foretelling of future events, but that's not all. The word prophecy also speaks of the foretelling of God's mind. When somebody speaks forth the word of God or presents the word of God with boldness, that also is prophecy. As we consider the dual meaning of this word, prophecy, it's interesting to note that 27% of the Bible contains predictive prophecies which are designed to reveal the future in advance. And so get that in your mind real quick. 27% of the Bible speaks of future things. Some of those things were written before the event occurred, and it happened in the past already, and so it's already done. But it was predictive when it was written. 27% of the Bible speaks of future events. But at the same time, I would also point out that 100% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. Remember, prophecy speaks of the foretelling of God's word. And since this is all God's word, then it is all prophecy. Every scripture in the entire Bible is prophetic in nature. Therefore, the Bible is the word of God which has been foretold through his servants who provided us with this written revelation. What this means then is that every scripture in the Bible was designed to reveal the will of our good shepherd Jesus. Therefore, I believe that we would do well to seek the godly guidance of our good shepherd by spending time each and every day studying the scriptural prophecies of his prophetic word. And listen, this snapshot of our Savior, it not only reveals Jesus as being our shepherd who guides us with scriptural prophecy, but this snapshot of our Savior also reveals that Jesus is our shepherd who guides us through the pastoral ministry. But this is our focus. I want to continue to consider what Jesus was showing John here in our text today. And so if you would look with me again there at Revelation chapter 1. We'll begin again at verse 19, where the Lord Jesus declares, Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I want to stop right here because I want to take a moment to consider the mystery of the seven stars. The word mystery was translated from the Greek word mysterion, and while we typically think about a mystery as being something that's difficult or even impossible to understand and solve, the Greek word mysterion, which is translated mystery, actually refers to something a little bit different. The word mystery, we typically think of something that's kind of hidden and secret, but the Greek word mysterion actually reveals to something that's being revealed. It's been hidden, but now it's being revealed, and that's certainly true for the secret counsels of God. The secret counsels of God are mysterious in the fact that they've been hidden from the wicked, but they're revealed to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus doing just that. He's revealing the mystery of the seven stars to his apostle John. And with this as our focus, look with me again there in the middle of verse 20, because there Jesus declares the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, as we consider what Jesus is saying here, it's important to understand that the word angel, well, it's translated from a Greek word which simply speaks of a messenger who's been sent by God. Whenever you see the word angel, just recognize that it speaks of a messenger. Now, it's true that this word is typically used when referring to the celestial messengers that are sent from the halls of heaven. And yet, at the same time, it's also true that this word is at times used of human messengers, like the Old Testament prophets or even the New Testament pastors. For example, it's in Matthew chapter 10 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's talking about the last Old Testament prophet. His name is John the Baptist. And yes, we find him in the New Testament. But he's actually an Old Testament prophet. And he's the last Old Testament prophet. And Jesus refers to him using that word that's translated angel. That's right. Jesus referred to John the Baptist as an angel. Not that he was a celestial messenger, but rather that he was just a messenger sent from God. James also, in the second chapter of his epistle, referred to the Israelites who went and helped Rahab as angels. They were humans, and yet we find James referring to them as God's messengers, therefore angels. Finally, I would point you to Galatians chapter 4, where we find Paul using this same Greek word when he referred to the way in which the Christians there in Galatia received him as an angel of God. From this we see then that the word angel, it typically refers to a celestial messenger, but it can also refer to human messengers who were sent from God. And as we consider the way in which this Greek word translated angel can refer to human messengers, it's actually my strong opinion that the seven angels mentioned here in Revelation chapter 1 weren't celestial messengers, but rather they were the pastors of the seven churches there in Asia. Now, in light of this interpretation, it's important to remember that the number seven, it speaks of completeness, as I've already pointed out. And so, in light of that meaning, if it's true that the seven churches symbolize the complete church age, then it only seems reasonable to me that the seven messengers, or the seven angels of these seven churches, must also represent all of the pastors that God will call during the church age. I believe that the seven stars here are symbolic of the pastors throughout the church age. And I must admit that I like that. As a pastor, I like the idea that the Lord is referring to me as one of his angels. Because truth be told, I've been called a lot of things. Angel's never been one of them. No one's ever said, that Bungie, he's a real angel. You know, that anyone but the Lord. The Lord here is referring to me as an angel, and I like that. Seriously, though, it's interesting here to me that that pastors would be considered angels, and I think that if I, you know, maybe called my buddy John Newberry, who pastors the church in Killeen, and called my buddy Mark Martinez, and maybe the three of us could get together and put together a little show called Jehovah's Angels. You know, it could be like pastors going around solving crimes and stuff like that. No, maybe not. All right, so just an idea. I'm just shooting from the hip here. Let's move on. Now, I love the fact that the seven stars here represent the pastors of the church age, but even more so, I love the fact that these stars are being held in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, let's back up. I want to take another look at John's description of the Lord Jesus. Look with me again there at verse 16. There John tells us that Jesus had in his right hand seven stars. Now remember, the right hand of the Lord is a symbol of his power and strength. That's what we considered in the last couple of studies. The right hand of the Lord is a symbol of his power. It's a symbol of his strength. And what this means then is that the Lord is the one who is strengthening the pastors that he's called. He's holding the seven stars in his right hand, which shows that he is the one who is empowering his pastors. I'm glad to know that. I'm glad to know that he's the one that empowers me to serve as a sub-shepherd over the flock that he has brought together here at Calvary South Austin. And in order to further prove my point about this, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you make your way to 1 Peter 5, I want to take a moment to point out that our English word, pastor, was actually originally a Latin word. And that Latin word pastor actually speaks of a shepherd. When you refer to me as Pastor Bungie, you're actually saying Shepherd Bungie. You're calling me a shepherd, and that's what I am. The Lord has called me to become a sub-shepherd of this spiritual flock. And in light of this definition, it's important to understand that what this role is all about. What this role of spiritual shepherd has to do with. And with this as our focus, it's important to understand that our Savior has a plan to provide every Christian here at Calvary South Austin with the godly guidance we need through the pastoral ministry. That being the case, Peter encouraged every pastor to shepherd the flock with a sober realization that we're eventually going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 1 because here Peter declares, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's encouraging every elder, which here is synonymous with shepherd. He encourages every elder to understand that they've been called to guide the flock of God as sub-shepherds. And knowing that our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, will eventually arrive and test the works of every pastor, well, Peter went on to challenge every pastor to make sure that we're leading by example as we set out to accomplish the pastoral ministry that the Lord has called us to. At the same time, though, it's also important to understand that the Lord has also called his sheep to submit themselves to him by humbly yielding in cooperation to the sub-shepherd of their church. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. There Peter goes on to declare, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." Now, remember real quick that the word elder here in this context is synonymous with shepherd, which is the word for pastor. And so that word elder in this context speaks of the shepherd of the church. And so Peter is telling those who were younger in their faith to submit themselves to their pastors. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because I'm not saying that I'm here to lord it over you and you have to submit to everything that I say. And I'm not suggesting that you have to come and confess your sins to me afterwards. We're not going to set up a confessional booth here at the church. And listen, I'm not your mediator between you and God. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the chief shepherd. And yet at the same time, it's also important to understand that the Lord has actually called me and spiritually gifted me to oversee this spiritual flock as a human sub-shepherd. And that's important to understand because, looking to the Lord for spiritual guidance when he's not here physically with us, that can be a little difficult. And it's for this reason that the Lord has given spiritual gifts through the Holy Spirit to raise up certain men to become sub-shepherds who are serving the church in this sort of way. And what this means then is that God has a plan to provide every Christian here with godly guidance through the pastoral ministry that he's fulfilling through me. Unfortunately, the average Christian here in the church age today, they fail to see the value of seeking godly guidance from the pastor of the church. And one reason why is due to the fact that we live in this era of everyone's opinion is equal. Social media has certainly helped to create this concept that we all have an opinion and it all deserves equal share time online. And so you can go to these websites and people are critiquing restaurants and people are critiquing churches and people are critiquing this and that. And everybody's got an opinion. And we can get caught up into this idea that everyone's opinion on this thread is equal. But listen, if some guy that really knows nothing about cooking food gives an opinion about a restaurant, and that's sitting next to Chef Ramsay's opinion about that restaurant, guess whose opinion I'm going to listen to? It's going to be Chef Ramsay because he knows what he's talking about when it comes to the culinary arts. His opinion, in my mind, is more valuable than the opinion of the person who just popped in for a meal and wanted to make a comment about it after they took a little photo of their dessert. Right? Everyone's opinion is not equal. You know, when you go to the doctor and they give you a diagnosis and they encourage you to go get a second opinion, they're not suggesting that you go talk to your parents. But they're encouraging you to go talk to another doctor because the other doctor's opinion is going to be greater than your BFF when it comes to what's going on in your body, right? Not everyone's opinion is equal. Some people actually know what they're talking about. And when it comes to the church, we have to understand that not every opinion here in this congregation is equal. Oh, we all have opinions, and a lot of us like to spout those opinions out, but it doesn't mean that your opinion is biblical or correct. It's for this reason that the Lord has raised up sub-shepherds who have been empowered and gifted to guide the flocks of God. So rather than seeking godly guidance, you know, from your BFF or from your parents, you ought to seek godly guidance from the pastoral ministry that God is using to guide his people. Before I became a Christian, I really struggled with this whole thing of submitting to others. I was unwilling to submit myself to the leadership of any man. I wouldn't submit to my father, and so he thought that, you know, the best thing for me was to send me off to military school, and he was about to ship me off because he knew I needed to go get disciplined under the leadership of some man that I might listen to, and I just wasn't having that either, and which is why I ran away from home as a teenager. I didn't want to listen to my dad, and I didn't want to listen to some military, you know, dude that was going to yell at me all day long. I wasn't going to have that. I figured I'd do better just taking my chance on the streets, and so I ran away. I didn't want to submit to anybody. It's for this reason I dropped out of high school. I didn't want to submit to a teacher. I didn't want to submit to my principal. I didn't want to submit to anybody. I wanted what I wanted to do, when I wanted to do it, however I wanted to do it, as long as I wanted to do it. It was my way or the highway. That's why I couldn't keep a job, because I couldn't submit to a boss. I just wasn't having that. Well, thankfully, after realizing that my way was only ruining my life, a friend of mine who had become a Christian began to share the good news that Jesus Christ can save me from myself. And I desperately needed someone to save me from myself. And in 1995, I became a Christian. And the Lord Jesus began to help me to learn how to submit to him. But one of the ways that he helped me to learn how to submit to him was by teaching me how to submit to my pastor. And for 8 years at Calvary Austin, the Lord taught me how to submit to another man. And in that, he helped me to learn how to submit to him. Listen, the Lord is calling us to submit to the pastoral ministry that he's raised up. And that doesn't make me any kind of great man. But this is the Lord's design for the church. And listen, he not only tells us to submit to the pastoral ministry, but he also tells us to submit to one another. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at 1 Peter chapter 5. Check out verse 5 again. There Peter declares, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Here in this verse, we find Peter, he's encouraging every Christian to learn how to humbly submit to one another within our fellowship of faith. And while a fellowship of faith is supposed to be, you know, led by the pastor, it's something that happens when we all join together and decide that we're going to yield in cooperation to one another here at our church so that we can accomplish ministry together. Peter was helping his audience to understand that the Lord Jesus wants us to live in yielded cooperation with one another so that together we can become the sort of sheepfold that he wants us to be. And the reason why? Well, it's based on the fact that the shepherd of our soul, he wants to provide us with godly guidance, and he does this through relational accountability. Now, this brings us to our third point, because listen, this snapshot of our Savior, it not only reveals that our shepherd guides us with scriptural prophecy, and it not only reveals that our shepherd guides us through the pastoral ministry, but this snapshot of our Savior reveals that Jesus is our shepherd who guides us with relational accountability. But this is our focus. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 1 so that we can continue to consider the way in which Jesus wants to serve us as the shepherd of our soul. Look with me again there at verse 19. There the Lord Jesus declared, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we're reminded of the fact that the seven golden lampstands that John saw in this vision were symbols of the seven churches which were in Asia. And while we've already considered how these seven churches represent the complete church age, we must not overlook the simple fact that these seven churches in Asia were seven churches in Asia. They were. They were seven literal churches in Asia. And while they're symbolic of the entire church age, they're also literal churches. The original recipients of this revelation of the Lord were the churches there in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those seven churches were the first ones to receive this written revelation. In the weeks to come, we're going to dig into the next two chapters, and as we do, we're going to focus on those seven letters which were sent to those seven churches. And as we make our way through chapters 2 and 3, we'll continue to consider the connection between each of those Christian congregations and the golden lampstand which symbolized each of those churches. But for now, I simply want to point out that the seven golden lampstands were symbols of those specific congregations. And from this, it's important to understand that the Lord Jesus wants every Christian to be plugged in and part of a corporate congregation, which we commonly call the local church. That's right. Here we find the Lord Jesus, he's endorsing the churches there in Asia by comparing them to a singular lampstand. Therefore, we should be plugged into a Christian congregation. And one reason for why I always stress this point, well, it's due to the fact that there are so many Christians today who are quick to argue that the church isn't a building. No, it's the body of Christ. The church isn't a building. It doesn't matter where I go and worship. If I want to go out and, you know, worship in the woods, that's usually where they go, right, in the woods. I want to go worship out in the woods. I heard one guy say that, well, I'd rather be fishing and thinking about God than sitting at church thinking about fishing. If that's your heart, then, you know, yeah, go fishing. But they're right. The church isn't a building. This building, You know, this building that we find ourselves in, that's not the church. You are the church. We are the church. I agree with the sentiment of it, but this is an argument that's typically made by the Christian who is trying to justify why they don't go to church. It's typically an argument that's made by the Christian who's attempting to help you to understand why it's okay for them to not be a part of a Christian congregation. Sad to say that what these believers are failing to recognize is that the lampstand is not a symbol of an individual Christian, but rather the lampstand is a symbol of the congregation. Don't fail to catch that. You, individual Christian, are not the lampstand. Our church, corporately, is the lampstand. Therefore, we must be plugged in and part of a Christian congregation in order to properly function as a lampstand. And just to be clear, it's important to understand that the lampstand itself doesn't produce the light. The lampstand in this day and age, it was a device that held the light and displayed the light. And that's what each church is designed to do, to function as a lampstand so that we might display the light. Now remember, Jesus is the one who said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the light of the world. And it's the church's job to function as the lampstand as it displays the light. And from this, it's important to understand that the Lord wants us to become the best lampstand that we can become together. The Lord would have us to be a fully functioning lampstand, and he's going to guide us into our roles and responsibilities so that we together as a church can function properly as the sort of lampstand that can display his light properly. And in order to do this, the Lord Jesus becomes our shepherd by providing us with the godly guidance we need so that we can continue to function as that lampstand which reveals his light here in this wicked world. And one of the ways that he provides us with this godly guidance that we need, well, it's through the relational accountability that Christians can experience within their fellowship of faith. And notice I said can experience. Doesn't mean you do. But Christians can experience real relational accountability if we would just simply choose to do so. In order to further grasp the importance of relational accountability, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And as you make your way to Hebrews 10, I want to take a moment to point out that the sheep who wanders away from the fold, the sheep who wanders off on its own, is more likely to be eaten by the wolf than the sheep who remains within the flock close to the shepherd. And just to make sure you got that, please hear me when I tell you that the sheep who wanders off on its own and wanders away from the fold is more likely to be eaten by the wolf than the sheep who remains within the flock and close to the shepherd. In a similar yet spiritual way, that the Christian who fails to plug into a fellowship of faith is more likely to be deceived by a wolf in sheep's clothing than those who remain plugged in and relationally accountable to people in their church. It's for this reason that it's so important for every Christian to become a believer who is really plugged in and connected to other Christians at their fellowship of faith. You see, the more we plug in, the more accountable we actually are. Think about it. The Christian who is remaining on the fringe of the church, they kind of come in a little bit late, they leave as soon as the last song starts, you know, they don't ever go to the small group things, they don't really ever want to connect with anybody. If they disappeared from this church, no one would ever really know because they never really connected with anybody. That Christian who remains on the fringe of the church, they can disappear without any accountability at all. No one's ever going to call you because you never gave your number to anybody. No one's ever going to hit you up on Facebook because all your Facebook friends are unbelievers. You're not plugged in. You're on the fringe. And knowing that the devil is roaming about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, guess who he's going to devour? The Christian who is living on the fringe of the church. The Christian who is living on the fringe of the church is going to be the first one to be devoured because they're easy prey for the enemy. And with that being the case, doesn't it only make sense that we should plug in deeper and deeper here within our fellowship of faith? Shouldn't we become active members of our Christian assembly so the minute we start wavering and getting wonky in our faith, there's another Christian who's seeing it and saying, hey, I want to call your attention to something. It looks like you're kind of wandering off here. We need that kind of relational accountability. If we begin to start slipping back into old ways and we start returning to the wicked world, our brothers and sisters in Christ will quickly see our struggle and they'll challenge us to stay plugged in. This is what happens when we truly enter into relational accountability here at our church. And this is precisely the point that Paul was making here in Hebrews chapter 10. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 23. There Paul declared, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here in these verses we find Paul challenging the Hebrew believers to stir up love and to stir up good works there within their fellowship of faith, and to do this by challenging each Christian to stay plugged in to their fellowship. And he points out that they shouldn't be forsaking the assembling of themselves together. In other words, there were those who were beginning to forsake their Christian fellowship. There were those who were beginning to disappear every other Sunday. There were those who were, you know, disappointed because God didn't answer this prayer, or they got upset because, you know, they were serving in a ministry and the leader didn't treat them right, and they got their toes stepped on and they got upset and you know, they didn't go to the leader and deal with it. They just kind of disappeared into the background, and next thing you know, they're just kind of slipping away. And they began to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Had reasons every other Sunday why they couldn't be there. All of a sudden, it's most Sundays. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is the custom of some, but let it not be your custom. No, instead, we ought to be stirring up love and good works. In other words, we ought to be provoking one another to love and to good works. And I like that, because I like provoking people. And there's a biblical way to do it, to provoke people to love. To provoke people to be at men's ministry, men. To be at women's ministry, women. To provoke one another. Hey, you going to the retreat? Hey, you going to the event? You going to the baptism? You ought to. Provoking one another to be here at church. And when you see someone that you know and they're not here on Sunday, call them as soon as you get out of church. Hey, what's up? We ought to be challenging those that we see slipping back into old habits, because this is the sort of relational accountability that the Lord wants to use to guide us so that we might remain on the narrow path of his righteousness. As I consider Paul's challenge here, I want to take a moment to challenge you this morning myself to plug in and to do so all the much more as you see the day approaching. That's what he says there at the end of verse 25. And so much the more, not so much the less, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. He's talking about the day of the Lord. He's saying if you see the signs of the times, and it looks like the day of the Lord is on the horizon, then shouldn't you be meeting with your church more and more and more, and not less, less, and less? Of course. Well, my boss won't give me Sundays off. Well, tell him that you're not coming in on Sunday, because you go to church on Sunday. You don't think the Lord will bless that? obedience? Of course he will. Well, my wife doesn't want to. Oh, tell your wife that she can wait at home for you if she doesn't want to come to church. And you go to church. Well, my husband won't. Tell your husband that you go to church on Sunday, and if he doesn't want to go, he doesn't have to. You'll see him after. Well, it's hard to get the kids. Yeah, it's hard to do a lot of things. And yet you do it. We ought to be meeting more and more as we see the day approaching. Do you see the day approaching? Because I do. Are you meeting more and more together with your church? And listen, I'm not even just talking to those who are on the fringe of this church. You know who you are. If you've been on the fringe of this church, I'm challenging you. It's time to get away from the fringe and plugged in so that you're serving here and connected here. But I'm also talking to those who were once connected and plugged in, but then disappointments along the way. You got discouraged along the way. You got challenged and you didn't like it. And so all of a sudden, you know, you're not here every week anymore. You stepped down from the ministry. You kind of got burnt a little bit, and somebody offended you, and they didn't apologize in the way that you wanted them to. And so now it's just kind of like, well, you know. I want to encourage you. If there was a day in your life, if there was an age when you were here at church more often than you are now, you're doing exactly the opposite of what the Bible tells you to do. The Bible says more and more, not less and less. And so, Christian, I encourage you, plug in and be accountable, because this is how the Lord, our shepherd, wants to guide us into his perfect will. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, it's important to understand that if our Lord and Savior is our shepherd, then that makes us his sheep. Simple, right? If the Lord Jesus is our shepherd, then we're his sheep. And as his sheep, doesn't he call the shots in our life? That being the case, I want to encourage you to look to the shepherd of your soul to lead you and guide you into his perfect will. And as we look at this snapshot of our Savior, who is our shepherd, we quickly see that he's the shepherd who guides us with the scriptural prophecy of his word, which means that we need to align our life to what his word says. Not our opinions, not what we want, not how we feel. We need to line up with what his word says, because his word is how he guides us into his will. This spiritual snapshot helps us to see that our Savior is a shepherd who guides us through the pastoral ministry, which is the Lord's way of providing human leadership in your life so that you have a leader that can guide you into his will. And so you don't need to go to Yelp and look at every person's opinion. You don't need the church version of Yelp and just go from person to person to person here in the church looking for opinions until you find one that lines up with yours. Don't do that. But lean on the pastoral ministry that the Lord has raised up here and seek godly guidance through it. And finally, the spiritual snapshot helps us to see that our Savior is a shepherd who guides us towards relational accountability. Therefore, let's be here and be a part of this fellowship so that iron can truly sharpen iron. Let's have true relational accountability here by becoming those Christians who are here every Sunday, plugged in and serving, showing up to the small groups and allowing the Lord to lead us into those relationships that will help to keep us accountable to his will. In conclusion, I would simply remind you that the spiritual snapshot that we find of our Savior here in Revelation chapter 1, it helps us to see that the Lord Jesus, he wants to be our shepherd. Are you letting him? Or are you just a sheep that's wandering off into your own ways? The Lord Jesus wants to be our shepherd, but we need to become those sheep who are obedient. Rather than wandering around like a sheep without a shepherd, I encourage every Christian, let's seek the godly guidance of our Savior by learning how to listen and hear and obey the voice of our good shepherd. Let's pray.